Once again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of a beautiful day, for life therein, and for the promises of God so close to our heart. We look forward to the day that we have to enter in one with another and bring our sacrifices, our offerings to you on this day of worship. We're so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that we can come with consciences that have been purged and that by the shed blood of Christ. Thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that you have extended to us in your grace great forgiveness. We rejoice, dear Heavenly Father, in the truth that is ours to possess, and that the trumpet may sound and today we may find ourselves in heaven. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that until that exact hour, that particular day comes, that we might be found faithful in your service. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might lead us along. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that the flesh never enter into it. And as we begin to look into the lesson this morning, both in the Sunday school hour and in the morning worship, and then, dear Heavenly Father, review doctrinal matters in the evening service, that all through the course of this day that your word would ring very loud in our ears and so secure our heart's affection that we might be found pleasing to you in everything that we do. And Lord, in even those things that form the basis of all of our doing, those thoughts that we think out aforetime, we pray, dear Lord, that even there, knowing that you desire truth in the inward parts, that all of that may conform to your wishes and not our own. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. I pointed out a couple of weeks ago that there were numerous hymns in our book. One that I think one verse out of this 577 where it's titled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. The third verse there says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so we have opened up our study at the book of Job. And if you would join me there at that first chapter, just a bit of review before we proceed to today's work in the book of Job. Last week we tried with a bit of an introduction to present a theocentric view of God. God-centered perspective of the Redeemer himself. And we cited a dictionary definition wherein the man said the Father is all the fullness of the Godhead invisible. That out of John chapter 1 verse 18. And the Son is the fullness of the Godhead manifested in John's Gospel chapter 1 verses 14 through 18. And the Spirit is all the fullness of the Godhead acting immediately upon the creature. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We began last week by looking in the Psalms at Psalm 48, backtracking all the way to Psalm 45, and we saw marvelous things about our God, and of course, trying to lay the groundwork for how do we live when life is all wrong, which is essentially what God was asking Job to do in presenting the case before the devil, that's exactly what he would do. Which is to say that that there was a time in Job's life when everything was going well and he lived a certain way, and God would expect of him and expect of us the same way, that whenever life goes wrong at a certain point, that we live the same way. So we want to keep that that direction firmly fixed in our mind, living right when life is wrong. And in order to do that, we have to have a high view of God. And in our doctrinal statement at Grace Baptist Church, we put this up last week, remind you about the doctrine of God. And I think that it's very brief, to the point. We believe that there's one and only one living and true God. Infinite sovereign spirit, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. And we also presented to you that in that concept of the unity of the Godhead, this equilateral triangle, just there for whatever you sense you can make of that, that teaches us that there's one God, but there are three distinct persons. Each have specific roles, all acting congruent one with another. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are never out of harmony in any plan that is devised by the Godhead. And so we understand that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. Spirit's not the Father, and so forth and so on. But we need to think about a high view of God. And we'll come back to that. But I want you to remember, too, that living right when life is wrong, inasmuch as it's aided by a high view of God, I want to just repeat again before we look at verses 20, 21, and 22 in this first chapter, that if we're able to keep God central, if we're able to keep Him central and not ourselves when life goes wrong, when we're suffering, there can be peace of mind and contentment in the plan of God while living and suffering. Now, there is a tendency, and I'm guilty of it as anybody else, that whenever we look at the book of Job, we want to automatically assign suffering in a very narrow pigeonhole, which is to say that there's generally a dominant theme of physical suffering that takes place among God's people. And I want to say that's a large part of it. God's people do suffer horribly physically oftentimes, but you know, there are other ways in which the principles that we will dig out of the book of Job apply more than to just physical suffering. Job was, as we will see in the second chapter, permitted by God to be afflicted physically with boils. And even the word itself probably doesn't convey the degree or the depth of suffering that he endured. I have to believe that there was a mental anguish that Job was experiencing from the very first moment that he got the first report about his possessions, finally culminating in his report about his family. I think that right from the very beginning, there was a deep mental anguish that probably went far deeper in pain afflicted than anything he could suffer on the outside of the body. And we want to realize that when the body is afflicted and the mind is touched, that there is the door kicked wide open for a host of spiritual assaults upon your soul. Whenever you find yourself to be at your weakest point, by however means you got there, is when you are going to be subject to spiritual assault. And so when we start getting through the other various chapters of the book of Job, you will find that the spiritual assaults came from the most unlikely platform that you would think, and that they came from his friends. Supposed his friends, and they were his friends, there's no doubt about it. But the spiritual attacks were started by his friends, and layer after layer after layer after layer, they laid it on him. Now, they were wrong. We understand it because we read the end of the book. That's a good literary device. Get to the end of the book before you read the book. We know that they were wrong. But up until that time, you know, there was a lot of doubt put in Job's mind. I mean, if your friends speak to you in the way that Job's friends did, there might be something to what they're saying. And so there's that going back and forth, back and forth. They would speak, he would try to respond. They would speak again, he would try to respond. And some of the things that the youngest of them, the youngest of those friends of his, heaped on him were unusually cruel. Unusually cruel. And then I find this to be true. In many of the things that his friends said to him to bring about his anguish, with respect to God himself, they were true. There's a lot of truth spoken by Job's friends, just misapplied by his friends. So it's possible for we or your friends, and you if you're in a position to befriend someone in Job's situation, it's quite possible, and here's where we need to throw up a caution flag, is to speak the elements of truth but not apply them correctly. There are some things that are absolutely true about God and about His ways, worth noting, but when they're not applied correctly, they can tend to destroy the inner man of your dear friend. Now, when we look at verses 20, after all the reports are over, verse 20, then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. He worshiped. I find sometimes, too, more than once over the many or several decades in ministry, that whenever people have been particularly singled out for harsh circumstance, more often than not, I find them doing what some people may think is understandable, but probably more unreasonable. They skip and gloss over their relationship to the Lord. For a brief period of time, they treat God casually. They turn away from God without saying it so much, they basically are blaming Him for what has happened. Now here's where truth is spoken. God can do anything. That's a truth. Except one thing. He cannot sin. It's not part of His character. Impossible for God to lie. And so the reasoning goes that when something bad happens in my life, when things go wrong, when I've been living right like Job was, and all of a sudden things get nasty, then that's God's fault. Because if God, you know, why did God single me out for this kind of treatment when He knows what kind of life I've been living? And so they tend to recoil and back away from God. And it manifests in a number of different ways. Perhaps they find it difficult to do the basic, essential things that any born-again Christian typically will do on every day session, is open their Bible and read. And I make an assumption that normal Christian living has God-fearing people saved by the grace of God in their Bibles every day. I make that assumption. And I also assume that part of that, spinning out of that, that humbling in prayer. The Bible reading and prayer goes together. They're not two separate entities, and you never see one without the other, typically. And yet when sometimes people get in a bad circumstance, blaming God, they stop reading, they stop praying, and the last place they want to be, is in the house of worship. After all, if what I know about God is true, this didn't have to happen. Didn't have to happen. But Job, when he got all those reports, worshiped. He worshiped. And here's what he said. Here's his the liturgy of suffering. It goes back in memory. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Memory goes to the past. And he also says, naked shall I return thither. Fast forward. looks to the past, he looks to the future. I came with nothing, I'm going to leave with nothing. So now, inasmuch as I have nothing, all of my financial assets gone, all of my family is gone. I didn't come with anything, I'm not leaving with anything, and right now I have nothing. That's the perspective. That's what he said. Here's the liturgy of suffering, a perspective. The Lord gave. The Lord gave when I came. And while I was here, the Lord gave that too. And whatever I need on exit, the Lord will give that. The Lord gave, and presently the Lord hath taken away. So I'm left with nothing. What has changed about God? Not a thing. So Job rightly observes and sincerely states, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's high praise. That's high praise at the lowest tide of man's life. And then verse 22 is a commentary, an editorial commentary. In all this, Job sinned not. Nor, as what most people will do, charge God foolishly. Now, it might be worth a study. I'm not going to take the time to do that. As to when it says, in all this, for emphasis, Job sinned not. To explore the many ways that Job could have sinned. But the one that the devil anticipated that he would do, the one thing he anticipated that Job would do when this happened to him, Job didn't do. Job didn't sin in cursing God. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. The devil, in verse number 11 of chapter 1, here's what the devil anticipated Job's reaction would be. He says to God, put forth thine hand now. Touch all that he hath. And he will curse thee to thy face. Now, does that mean that he would spew out a litany of expletives? Have you ever been in the presence when somebody takes the name of God in vain? As we understand it to be. Ever been in the presence of somebody who does that? That's pretty terrible, ain't it? But let me ask you this. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody who not only does that, but they go over the edge and they use putrid, fleshly, foul language with respect to God? I mean, things that if they weren't even applied to God and spoken about your neighbor or your family member, would be enough to turn your stomach. Have you ever been in the presence when somebody's done that and think it's cute? Now, that's not what this word curse is talking about, as bad as that is. This cursing God here is literally blaspheming God. Blaspheming God. In all this, Job sinned not. He didn't charge God foolishly. He, essentially, the summary or the editorial comment there, he did not accuse God of doing wrong. He didn't accuse God of doing wrong. He worshiped. And again, there is that notion of deference to one who is high, majestic, and awesome. Deference. I mentioned, I think, last week that in that well-known account in Genesis 22, where Abraham takes his son Isaac up to the mountain, he mentions to the guys who went with him, the traveling companions, He stops them right where he was at. And he says these words to him. I and the lad will go yonder to the mountain and worship. Now what all do you need to worship? What all do you need to worship? You think about that? Need a necktie. Yes? Need a suit coat. Lots of jewelry. Yes, we need that to worship. We need to be fresh though, don't we? Physically fresh. No? I suppose we could come in straight from the field, work all day farming, and gather in for worship. Aesthetically speaking, it probably wouldn't be too savory in a closed environment. But we don't need all that to worship, do we? What all did Abraham feel necessary to take with him to worship? Three things. Just three things. All indicative of his intention to do something sacrificial. He needed the wood. He took that. He needed the fire. That was going to light the wood. And he needed the knife. The wood, the fire, and the knife. That's all he took. He says to his two traveling companions, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And Isaac, had he known, might have said, is there a mouse in your pocket, Dad? I see the wood here. But in his mind, there was one thing missing. Where, Dad, is the lamb for the offering? Okay? In that scene is a tremendous note or an observation of deference on the part of the creature, Abraham, having a high view of God to obey God in those circumstances. Now keep in mind, here's where Abraham's life is about to go wrong. And he defers to God. They waited and waited and waited for a son, didn't they? And along the way, presumption got them where? Presumption got them what? I mean, got us what? Got us trouble. Thanks, Abraham. If Abraham had just listened to what God said, if he had just obeyed, the trade towers likely still be standing. And the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of casualties in the Middle East would never have occurred. In all of those nasty pictures of the veterans who come back with part of their head gone or both legs gone or an arm and a leg gone, that wouldn't have happened. If Abraham had just listened to what God said and walked by faith, shame on Abraham. When life wasn't going well for him, he failed. He failed. So here he is now. Everything all changed with Isaac on the scene. And God has come to him and said to him, I want you to get up to the mountain and offer your son a sacrifice. Now life's about to go off the rails. So here they are. They arrive at the place and he takes the wood, the fire, and the knife. And the boy says, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And what does Dad say in response? My son, the Lord will provide a lamb. And out of his side of his mouth, unknown to Isaac, he said, "You're it, buddy. You're the lamb." And so they get there, they make an altar. The place of sacrifice. Lays the wood in order on that altar. He takes his son, his only son. By the way, his son, who carried the wood up the mountain? Yeah. And hearken back now. We have a song that we sing in our hymn book. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Who hauled the wood up Calvary's mountain? So Isaac's got the wood. Now he's laying on it, tied. Tremendous act of obedient deference on the part of Abraham. Why would he do that? Because he had now an adjusted view of the God who once told him to wait, that he would have a son, but he presumed to act on his own. Now here he is. Would there be any other circumstance, you think, that would compel a man to act presumptuously, start thinking about this? Now wait a minute. Lord, do you really mean that I should take the son of promise up there and slay him? Are you kidding me? After all that we went through, you really mean I should do that? How about I take the other one up there? That'd have been a better deal. No, it had to be this one, Isaac. And so, there it is. And by the way, the fire doesn't get lit until after what? After the death. So up goes the knife, raised above his son. Obedience, right there. When life isn't going right, the knife is above the body of his only begotten son. And in that one instance where the downslope is coming, God speaks. And a lamb is provided in the thicket. And Abraham sits back and with a little bit of air of confidence, I knew that God would do that all the time. Never any doubt. Isaac, I wasn't going to do that. Was that the mindset of Abraham? I knew God was going to do this all the time. No, what was he really counting on? What was he really committed to by New Testament commentary standards? What was Abraham actually committed to doing? He was committed to taking the life of his son because he believed that God would do what then? Raise him back up. Now that's the stuff that worship is made of. So yeah, but Job didn't know anything about resurrection truth. He couldn't possibly have known about it. I mean, that's the oldest book in the Bible. He couldn't possibly have known anything about resurrection. True or false? Right, it's false. I mean, you think about that in the oldest book of the Bible, there are so many references, indications that Job knew all about resurrection. He says, one day I shall see God. Did he know anything about the rapture? Did he know anything about passing through this earthly pilgrimage without seeing death? No, he did. I don't think he did, but you and I do, don't we? We have something because of what God has revealed to us that Job didn't have that heightens the whole prospect. We can say with him, one day I shall see God face to face. And here's what we know that Job didn't. I may see his face without ever having to go to the undertaker. No doubt about it that if I do, I'll be raised again. But there's for us the prospect of seeing or entering into the very presence of God without ever having died. And yet there are some who, rightfully so, hear only the ticking of the clock as the meter begins to run down. They say, well, Lord, if that's going to happen, how about right today? When we're all healthy and strong, we feel good, you know, we have the luxury of stretching that perspective out a little bit. But what about the person on a short leash? Now we look back at Job. After seeing what he did, he worshiped. And after hearing what he says, that statement, so far removed from a cold, detached, formal liturgy. You know, I don't know how to escape that. It seems that modern Bible-believing Christianity has to keep adding stuff to what they do so as to make a more pleasant worship experience. More stuff. But I can't get over the awesome expression of the theocentric doxology that Job speaks of here. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And now the concluding prayer. That was it. Job, you didn't go the whole hour. You didn't go the whole hour, Job. You look what you didn't have in your service, this worship service. There's no hymn sings. Not even a Bible message. Loaded with theology, though, the Lord gave what was His to give. The Lord hath taken what was His, and blessed be the name of the Lord who again has what is His. Now, when we think about God, the eternal, self-existent God, ever faithful to His promises, is the one of whom it may be observed in some of the critical commentaries as the one who is making all things to be our God. A high view of God. And central in Job's life when everything seemingly was going wrong was the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not. And I say again to challenge myself and you, what a way to live that is. What a way to live. But then the next question comes to you and I this morning as we sit here in our various stages of disarray or delight, as the case may be, is what we read there in the book of Job, is that obtainable? Or is it unreasonably idealistic? I mean, do you really expect a normal Christian person to be able to respond like this to such horrible circumstances? Is this the normal way? Well, verse 1, the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect, upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Just note those things about him. And we can make this observation that when God Himself, when feared, F-E-A-R-E-D, when feared, when God is held in such high esteem, God is loved. He is loved. He is adored. He is obeyed. And thus He is a God who is worshipped. Now think about those words again. Love Him, adore Him, obey Him. Is it easy or grievous to obey a God whom you do not adore? When you think of the word adore, what do you... Give me what your impression of that word means as it applies to God. Adore. Adore. What's it mean? Okay. But is there a distinction between the word love and the word adore? Because I can tell you right now, I love some people that I do not adore. I mean, I really love them. I'd die for them, but I don't adore them. Now, Sandy's on the right track. Adore, as applied to God. Okay, sort of like awestruck. Adore. What else would you add to that?
The one you would like to be like.
You'd like to be like. That's good. What else? Adore. Anybody else have an idea? When you think about obey, the word obedience, and the word love, if there is not a love for God, will there be any obedience to God? Now, obedience, of course, is formed on the foundation of what God has said. And so if we are said to love God, then there has to be some kind of a delight in what He has said. Is there any essential separation between what God is or who God is and what God has said? Is there any essential separation there where you can have one, but maybe not necessarily the other? Is it possible to have a high view of God and a low view of His Word? Okay. So Job is said here, the Lord's analysis, that here's a man who was perfect, upright, one that feared God. And because he feared God, what place did evil have in his life? Avoided it. Now, their indication of that avoidance was what he did for his family. He made an assumption every day. A realistic assumption about his children that modern parents or parents of any age ought to revisit. The assumption was this. It may be, he says, that they have what? It may be they sinned. Now, when you suggest that to some parents, you're likely to start a fire. Many years of experience in operating Grace Baptist Academy and Worthington Baptist Academy, I learned that lesson well. Don't ever, ever imply that my child did something wrong, because my child never does anything wrong. It's always the other kid. And so if there's an apparent clash between two, you count on that's his kid. And even when you got the goods on him. I don't want to hear that. But Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned. And so allergic to evil was he personally that he felt compelled to do something by way of intervening or interceding for his family. You say, well, you know, do you realize that Job may have offered a whole lot of sacrifices unnecessarily? I mean, he really didn't know, but every morning he offered something to God on their behalf. You say, well, do parents need to do that today? Well, no. Job was living in a time prior to the office of the priesthood being instituted. So as the family patriarch, it was his responsibility to act or conduct himself as a function of a priest. And he proceeded on an assumption. Maybe my sons have sinned. Therefore, better safe than sorry, I'm going to offer a sacrifice so that God would be, in his marvelous grace and mercy, kind to them. He avoided evil personally, and he felt that it was sufficient weight to avoid evil where his family was concerned too. Now the question is, this will conclude with this. If it is so that your children sin, does it have any bearing on how you live? I have to say to you, it has a big bearing on the way I live. If I know that my sons are living in sin, you count on it, it's going to affect the way that I live. There's going to be a reaction. Immediate reaction. And there's going to be a remedy sought immediately. Makes no difference if they're 40 or 50 or 60. Makes no difference how old I am either. Because I always told my boys, you have to sleep at some point in time during the day. You have to sleep. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. How you want to do it. Yeah, it would change the way that I live. Now, on a certain level, things never change. And that was true with Job. When life turned foul for him, what Job was as in his character, his spiritual character, never changed. What he was in verse 1 was what God said he was in chapter 2. And even though his friends came to him and blasted him and blasted him and blasted him, he never surrendered that ground that is stated of him in verse number 1. But that said, he still suffered. And so we continue in our look into the scriptures as to how we ought to live when life is all wrong. Our dear Father and our God, would you please, Lord, cause us to remember your scriptures and to remember, dear Heavenly Father, that thou art a God who does not change. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be encouraged daily by your presence, knowing that our times are in your hand. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.